Tonight we are beginning a new study in the book of Romans. So take your Bible and open it up with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Had originally intended to get through the first seven verses tonight, but let me warn you, we're only going to cover four. But Romans chapter 1, verse 1. While you're turning there, a number of years ago, there was an article in Christianity Today about two missionaries in Peru who were attempting to take the gospel to an indigenous people group. And on the way there, they were robbed by bandits at gunpoint. Now, these bandits did not take their lives, but they did take everything they possessed, everything they had with them, including a movie projector and a number of movie reels. Those movie reels contained the Jesus film. Well, as it turned out, those bandits were able to get the name and the phone number of those missionaries from the articles they had stolen. Sometime later, one of those thieves, one of those bandits, actually called one of those missionaries to inform him that they had watched the Jesus film seven times through. Many of them had come to faith in Christ, and he was calling them so that they could return to them all of the things that they had stolen. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you that because the gospel is powerful. It's powerful. There's nothing like it. Romans 1, Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. When we preach it, when we share it, when we give it away, however we give it away, powerful things happen. And tonight we're going to begin a new study of the book of Romans, and this book is all about the gospel. This is, if you did not know, the largest of the letters Paul wrote. But unlike Paul's other letters, he did not found the church at Rome. In fact, he hasn't even visited the church at Rome. He wants to go there, and we know that he gets there eventually, even preaching the gospel to the emperor of Rome. But at the time Paul wrote this letter, all of that was still in the future. And because Paul has not been there, he wrote them this letter. The church at Rome has not had the opportunity to hear Paul preach. They haven't had the opportunity to be exposed to the doctrine he's going to teach. And so Paul writes them this letter, we believe, during his third missionary journey while he was in Corinth. And he writes them this letter to make plain to them the gospel. And since this is a new series that we are beginning, let me just tell you at the very beginning, the book of Romans has what may be the most simple outline of perhaps any book in the Bible. It is very structured. The outline is very clearly presented after the introduction, which we're going to start tonight. Paul talks about sin. He talks about the fact that man is guilty before God. And then in the next section of the book of Romans, he talks about salvation, particularly justification, and what that means. And he illustrates it. He explains it. And then after talking about salvation, in the next section, the third section of Romans, he talks about sanctification, how a person, once they are saved, can be victorious over sin and victorious over the flesh. And after he talks about that, he talks about God's sovereignty in salvation. And then in that next section, he talks about service, what this looks like in our lives in a practical way, as we serve God and as we serve others as well. So you have sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. That, in a nutshell, is the book of Romans, and it's like a pyramid where each part is building on top of what comes before. Now, the Bible does not tell us how the church of Rome, the church in Rome was started. We do know, however, from the book of Acts that some of those who were saved at Pentecost were from Italy, and thus some of those who were saved at Pentecost and then discipled in Jerusalem undoubtedly would have returned home. When they did, would have made sense for them to found the church there. But more than anything else, Paul, not having been there, not having preached to them yet, he writes them this letter to make sure they are solid when it comes to the gospel. And so we're going to look at these first four verses tonight. And there are four things about the gospel that Paul makes immediately apparent in these opening verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the attitude the gospel produces. We're going to see the attitude that the gospel produces. Notice verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Of course, we know back then in ancient letters, the writers would begin the letter by writing their name. But there might be any number of people out there who went by the name Paul. So Paul follows up his name by stating three things about himself. And at the very beginning, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that word bondservant, it's the Greek word doulos, which was the basic word for slave. I don't think it's an accident that in the longest letter Paul wrote, the very first thing that he wants the Romans to know about himself before anything else is that he was just a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he saw himself. That was his attitude. And keep in mind, when Paul calls himself a bondservant or a doulos or a slave, he's writing to the Romans, and the Roman version of slavery was especially harsh when compared to slavery as it was practiced at other places and other times. There were about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire in those days and times, and frankly, they were considered property, nothing more. I can't think of another word that Paul could have used at the very beginning of this letter in order for him to lower himself more or to humble himself any further. These are the words of a man who understands that anything good in him is the result of God's grace, a man who understands he doesn't have any personal rights, spiritually speaking, because he surrendered every right he had the day he was saved. Would to God that we all had the attitude of a doulos. A doulos doesn't go around demanding that they be at the spotlight, the center of attention all the time. A doulos doesn't spend all their time looking for someone else to serve them because they're looking for ways to serve and bless others. Paul called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but then notice he said, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. It's possible that someone who began to listen to this letter being read to them at the church in Rome might have heard Paul's name and asked themselves the question, why should we listen to this man named Paul? What authority does he have to speak to us? So the very next thing that Paul says is that he is called to be an apostle. Notice the words, called and apostle. I'm going to talk about that second word first. An apostle in the first century was an emissary of an emperor or a king. An apostle was someone who was sent with authority by someone else, normally to declare a message from someone else. But in the New Testament, when we see that word, the apostles were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those disciples who had received Jesus's teaching, those who demonstrated that they were apostles by doing the works of an apostle. In other words, there were signs and wonders, and these were those apostles that had been commissioned by Christ to take his teaching and to pass it down, to pass down sound doctrine to us. And so when Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle, he is claiming to meet all of those requirements. He was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus on that day. In Galatians 1, Paul talked about the time he spent in Arabia. It would appear he was trained there by the Lord. He was known for the signs and wonders that the Lord did through him. And therefore, he was, in fact, an apostle in the biblical sense of the word. And thus, the words that he wrote to them as an apostle carried special authority. Even the other apostles acknowledged that. Remember, Peter referred to the writings of Paul as scriptures. And so Paul was an apostle, but notice he was called to be an apostle. In other words, he didn't just decide for himself that that was his career choice. He didn't just train to be an apostle. He didn't take some apostolic test and, well, if you pass it, tag, you're it. No, it was the calling of God. And if God called him, that means God is the one who gets the credit. Paul was nothing more than a persecutor of Christians. He had the blood of martyrs on his hands, but then the Lord met him and saved him and changed his life forever. And so Paul knows it is only because of the calling of God that he can do what he is doing. And of course, anyone who's been called to preach the gospel as a missionary or as a pastor or as an evangelist would do well to remember that that calling comes from God and not from man. Paul says that he's a bondservant. He's called to be an apostle. But then notice that next statement, separated to the gospel of God. He says, I've been separated to the gospel of God. It's like he's saying, this is how I see myself. It's also, I believe, how we should see ourselves when we look in the mirror each day. He says, I'm separated to the gospel of God. And notice, it is God's gospel, not man's. It did not come from man. Man did not invent the gospel. It's God's. He did it. He revealed it to us. Paul said, I am separated to the gospel. That word means to be pulled aside. It means to be set apart. That day, God saved Paul. He pulled him aside and said, you know what? Until now, your life has been about one thing, but now your life is going to be about something else. Your life has been about self-promotion and personal ambition, but from now on, your life is going to be all about the gospel. Paul is separated to the gospel. And of course, when we hear that word gospel, it's so critically important that we be able to define the word gospel. It's something we need to be able to answer. What is the gospel? By the way, parents, make sure that when you ask your children, what is the gospel? Make sure that they can give a biblical answer to that question as well. Of course, we know the word gospel means good news. It is an announcement of good news. It's the good news that says, even though man has sinned, and we're separated from God, and the wages of sin is death, God so loved the world, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, taking our sin on himself, and he rose from the grave. Because he's alive, he will save whosoever will confess him as Lord, believing on him, and they are saved by grace through faith alone. That announcement is the gospel. Now, when Paul said he was called to be an apostle, that doesn't apply to us. But when Paul said he is separated to the gospel, that applies to every single one of us. We have been separated to the gospel as well. You know, there's some people, they think about the gospel as being like just another tool in their spiritual toolbox. They've got their spiritual toolbox, and they think, well, there are all sorts of tools that I can pull out of this box when I need them at any particular time in my life. Well, here's prayer. That's a tool. I'll pull that out of my toolbox. Here's the Word of God. That's an important tool. I'll pull that out of my toolbox. Oh, and here's another tool, the gospel. Oh, yes, I'll pull that out of my toolbox when it's time to evangelize, when it's time to witness. But listen to me carefully, brothers and sisters. If you are separated to the gospel, that means the gospel is not something you pull out and put aside over here. It's not some tool that I just keep in my spiritual toolbox and pull it out when I need it. No, if I am separated to the gospel, that means the gospel is all-encompassing. That was true for Paul and ought to be true for you and for me as well, because if you have been saved, your life is to be all about the gospel. The gospel applies to every area of your life. The gospel applies to your conduct, to your speech, your priorities, what you do with your body, dare I say, what you eat, or even who you sleep with, what you do with your money, what you do with your gifts, how you spend your time. The gospel applies to everything because as believers, we've been separated unto the gospel. So here's Paul. He begins by calling himself a slave. He acknowledges that he was called and he's separated to the gospel. Now that's the attitude the gospel produces and ought to produce in every single one of us. But then I want you to notice something else in verse 2. Notice the promise the gospel fulfills. The promise the gospel fulfills. Verse 2 says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's so much there in that little verse. But when Paul says, which he promised before, he's of course referring back to verse 1. He's referring back to the word gospel. The gospel was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is saying to the Romans, this thing that I'm going to be writing to you about, this is not something new. It's not something that just came around recently. This gospel is all about Jesus, but the gospel did not arrive when Jesus was born. He said it was actually promised through the prophets. Well, what prophets would he be talking about? He'd be talking about the Old Testament prophets, of course. Well, which of them? All of them. And the point Paul is making here is that there's not a page in the Old Testament that does not prepare for Christ or point to Christ or prophesy of Christ or foreshadow Christ in some way. And by the way, oh, how that really ought to encourage us. That ought to encourage us when we think thousands of years went by from that time when the Messiah was first promised. And during that time, the people went through a whole lot of hills and valleys. And at some point, the people of God were tempted to believe that perhaps God had forgotten about his promise. But then as Paul told the Galatians, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. So if God in Christ Jesus kept all the promises that he made over thousands of years, that means we can trust him. And that means we can trust that he will keep for us every promise that he has made that has yet to be fulfilled. Speaking of this gospel, he said it's been promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, while I'm here, I can't leave behind verse 2 without pointing out what it says about the Scriptures, what it says about how Paul viewed the Scriptures. I want you to notice how this works. There is a God. God makes promises. He speaks those promises through the prophets. Those promises are then fulfilled. And that's why he calls them the Holy Scriptures. If you've ever wondered why on the cover of your Bible it says Holy Bible, Romans chapter 1 verse 2 tells us the reason why. And we can say that the Word of God is holy. The Scriptures are holy, inspired in a way that is different from any other book that was ever written, because we see the promise of the gospel that was made being fulfilled. There's the promise the gospel fulfills. But then there's a third thing that I want you to notice. In verse 3, we also see the person the gospel elevates. We see the person the gospel elevates. Notice the first part of verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what Paul is going to say here is going to sound very, very basic, because it is. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. But I want you to notice that first statement in verse 3, every single word is important. Every single word is full of meaning and power. He says the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me just break that down for you and then show you how the devil tries to come along and just mess that up. Paul says the gospel is concerning his Son. The result of the preaching of the gospel is that people will know that Jesus is the Son of God. That means if you take the deity of Jesus out of the gospel, whatever you have left, it's not the gospel. The gospel means, and the gospel is about the Son. And notice his name is Jesus. That literally means God saves. That's why Jesus came. Not to teach us a better way of life. Not just to come and set a good example for us. He came to save us. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And this gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one. He's the one God promised to send in order to fix this sin-stricken world. Starting back in Genesis 3, when God told Adam and Eve that one day the seed of the woman would come along and crush the serpent's head, though he would bruise his heel. And there you see that very first promise of the Christ who one day is going to come. And then notice Paul said this gospel is about his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if you take lordship out of the gospel, once again, whatever you have left is not the gospel. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Acts 16. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You can't take Lord out of the gospel. Because Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. He is Lord, and he deserves to be made Lord of our lives. And he deserves lordship over every area of our lives as well. Paul says this gospel is concerning. It's all about the Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Now you might be tempted to say, well, of course. We know that. That goes without saying. Well, be careful, because not everything out there that is called the gospel is in fact gospel. There are some counterfeit gospels out there, and let me just give you two examples of counterfeit gospels that do not measure up to what we see in Romans 1 verse 3. There's this thing called the prosperity gospel. that says the name of Jesus a lot, speaking of him only as if he's our meal ticket or perhaps an ATM machine. This is the preacher who repeats the name of Jesus, but you never actually hear the message of the cross. You never hear anything about lordship, nothing about surrender, just have faith, give me some money, and your problems will go away. No emphasis on salvation or eternity, no emphasis on judgment. It's all about your best life now, which was the actual title of a Joel Osteen book. By the way, I sure hope to God that this is not my best life, that God has something much better in store for you and for me. But when you have what's called the prosperity gospel, here's what happens. Prosperity, the worldly pursuit of worldly prosperity, ultimately replaces anything resembling the gospel. And it's not a gospel at all. It's counterfeit. It doesn't measure up to the gospel Paul's talking about in verse 3 concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's another counterfeit gospel. It's called the social gospel. You say, well, what is that? The social gospel is, I regret to say, a growing movement that talks about the gospel, but only in terms of improving society. According to this belief system, the gospel is simply about promoting justice in the courts and equality under the law and equal opportunity for all people. Oh, and listen, these are good things, right? These are good things. In fact, I'll even say that when you have people in a society who are getting saved, when you have a spiritual awakening that is happening and massive conversions are taking place, you know what? All of those things will probably happen. Saved people behave better, and that results in a better society. But the gospel is not about us working and striving to try to make society better. The gospel is about God's plans to save sinners and turn them into saints. It is about people being rescued from hell so that they can enjoy being in relationship with God in heaven forever. And once again, the problem with the, quote, social gospel is that whenever it rears its ugly head in a church or a denomination, social inevitably replaces gospel, and the gospel is then no longer preached. I'm all for working for a better society. I'm all for safer neighborhoods and better schools and good laws and balanced budgets and so on. That's fine. There's an election on Tuesday. Absolutely, go vote. But listen to me, that is not the gospel. And we must never allow any of those things to distract us from what is the gospel. Paul said in verse 3, the gospel is concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see the person the gospel elevates. And then we see one more thing about the gospel. At the end of verse 3, going into verse 4, the truth the gospel reveals. There's the attitude the gospel produces, the promise that the gospel fulfills, the person the gospel elevates. But we see the truth the gospel reveals. The gospel is the revelation of some things. It reveals who Jesus is. And Paul's going to mention two things that the gospel tells us about Jesus. Go back to verse 3. This gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And look at that statement at the end of verse 3. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul just told us in the first part of verse 3 that Jesus holds that position of
Son. He's the Son of God. He's the Son, he then says, who was born. God was born. The Word became flesh. God did not choose a man and then make him his son. God chose himself and became a man. He was born of a virgin. And when he was born, Paul says he was born of the seed of David, the lineage of David, according to the flesh. Physically, he was a descendant of David. This is a reference back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might be familiar with that passage where God made a promise to David and told him that one day out of his line there would come a king who would sit on the throne forever and his kingdom would have no end. The Messiah, we are told, the Savior of the world, when he comes, will be a son of David. Say, why was that so important? That was important because, first of all, that tells us what we're supposed to be looking for. As we look for the Messiah, who is the Messiah? Has God sent the Messiah? That tells us what we must be looking for. He is to be a son of David. And that means we can recognize and see that Jesus really is the Son of God. God promised. One of the problems that you're going to run into if you claim that the Messiah has not yet come is that the tribes have been lost. It is impossible in 2019 for someone to demonstrate or prove that they are a son of David. Oh, but we have that genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. He could prove that he was a son of David. That means he met the requirement. That means God did what he said he was going to do. He sent the king who will reign forever, a kingdom of righteousness. Jesus was born. He was human. He was God in the flesh, in the line of David. But then look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was already the Son of God before he was born. He held that position in the Trinity, but notice he's been declared the Son of God. This declaration has been made, and now we can know it. Now we know he's the Son of God. Well, how can we know that? We know that because of his resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying his resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. His resurrection proves that God accepted the sacrifice that he offered when he laid down his life upon the cross. The resurrection proves that Jesus has power. Paul said he was declared the Son of God with power. When Jesus was born, he was the Son of God with lowliness. But now he's declared the Son of Law with power by the Spirit of holiness. That means the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he makes the power of the resurrection available to you and to me. And part of the gospel message that we preach is that when God saves that lost sinner who calls on the name of Jesus, he not only removes their sin, but he empowers them to live a new life, a life of victory, a life of faithfulness, a life of peace, and a life of joy. So many people have said to me over the years, you know, Pastor Howard, I believe in Jesus, but if I were to really call upon him as Lord, you know, my life won't change. I know myself. I'll keep living the same way. I don't want to be a hypocrite. You ever hear anybody say that? Use that as their excuse. What do we say about that? Well, what we say to them is that the gospel means that Jesus is, in verse 4, the Son of God with power. And he has power to save us, and he also has power to transform us and to make us into the man or woman God wants us to be. And that is what he promises that he will do for whosoever will call upon his name. This gospel really is powerful.